Matthew chapter 15 tonight. Matthew chapter 15. There's a variety of different sections in this chapter. I'll try not to spend too much time on the first one. We could spend probably multiple classes on it, but in verses 1 through 9, Jesus is talking about, they're dealing with traditions of men versus the commandments of God. In verse 1, it says, "Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' And he answered and said to them, 'Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, "Honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, "Whatever I have that would help you has been given to God," he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" And the next section, his disciples are asking questions about this, and it's related, very definitely related, but we'll deal with this first nine verses first. What are traditions that he's talking about here? Okay. When we use the word tradition today, we're mostly just talking about something that's a repeated practice, and it's what we usually do. But Tim's right. When they talk about tradition, there is more to it than that. These were, it was basically law. That's how they treated them, or law, even though they weren't. Thinking about ourselves, what are some traditions that we hold? And you could use it in either sense. It might just be a common practice, or it might be something that we hold to fairly strongly.
Edification and Bible study.
Wednesday night Bible. That's the worst. It is something that we traditionally practice. And not just here, but many brethren practice something similar.
We all face the same direction.
Okay, all facing towards the front. There is a front. Just very, very common practice. Okay, order of services. Any others? Yes?
See that a lot.
Okay, certain elements of decoration that make it look like a church building, stained glass, a steeple. Yeah, Brent?
Giving an invitation.
Okay, giving an invitation. And with that, an invitation song. Keith.
Sunday collection. Something we've come across here is the Sunday collection. And when you do it or how you take up the collection.
Okay, the manner of the collection on the first day of the week. Yeah. Whether it's passing a tray or a box in the back or some places you walk up and drop your money and thing. I haven't think I've been there, but that does happen.
We ran across that one too, and it was kind of odd feeling there, but it did show us how to open our minds and how to, instead of looking at the way we look at things, look at the way God wants it done.
Keith is bringing up a couple of things that I really appreciate about this congregation and our elders and with their leadership in looking at traditions and not holding to them arbitrarily, examining them. Some of them for this group are valuable in continuing because they work well for supporting and enabling the edification that's important. But others, they're willing to change, not for the sake of change, for the sake of new, but does something accomplish allowing more people to regularly attend or facilitate our focus during just whatever the edification, the accomplishing of the work and worship of the church is, they have shown a willingness to examine those traditions and adapt to see if there's something that, that can work better. Those are the kinds of answers that I expected, and they're rightfully so. The Pharisees were talking about religious traditions, religious practices. They weren't talking about hygiene, I don't believe. I think they're, because Jesus' response later is talking about defiling a man. He's talking about sin, and they were looking at this as a religious thing. Interesting, as I was reading into it, they would wash their hands and they would let the water drain towards their wrists, which is a very hygienic way to do it because it's flowing away from your fingertips. I think how surgeons scrub and things like that. But they were doing it as a ritual of purification rather than, they weren't concerned about germs with the disciples. Is there a hand over here?
About as much as not that whether it's modest or immodest, but how formal is considered the norm for what to wear to Bible study, what to wear for Sunday morning services.
Okay, it's another tradition of the style of dress, what represents what we're trying to represent, and that can further come in under discussion. Should it be formal? Should it be like what? How are we communicating things? I don't guess they had neckties in the first century, but did they try to represent themselves in a way that showed respect towards God? I'm certain that they did, and whatever was suitable in that culture. So that's another thing where culture and tradition can overlap, and we have to be careful about binding our culture in the way that we accomplish God's purposes within that cultural context, and how another society in a different cultural context is also accomplishing God's purposes, both without violating God's law. And so we need to recognize and make a distinction between commandments of men and traditions and God. Taking a step back from this area of tradition, I want to expand it a little bit more and kind of focusing on what Jesus quotes Isaiah as saying, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And I would suggest that it's okay to have opinions about things, and even opinions that we feel strongly about because of the evidence that we observe and the way that we reason through it. But when our opinions rise to the level of judgment of others, and not just with church things, but outside of it, and we start to make moral judgments. This person is, we may not come out and say that they're sinning, but we will treat them differently because they have different opinions or they live their lives in different ways that are not contrary to God's law. We cannot go to God's law and point it out, but we can sure figure out some things that we think are wrong about it. And that's something that we need to be careful about. I think, as you all did, you very quickly identified the traditions that this congregation practices and that many of our brethren practice. But I'm going to maybe get myself in trouble. With everybody. Not to cause trouble or to cause division, but I want all of us to think critically about our own opinions. And to do that, we've got to challenge them. So, before bringing up some examples, I want us to ask some questions. When I express my opinions on whatever the matter might be, am I disparaging or ridiculing someone? How does that affect the kingdom of God? Am I possibly discouraging someone from being willing to talk about anything, really, things that are important to them? Might I alienate someone and cause them to think, I cannot have fellowship with this person because they have such strong opinions about me and my opinions that are different. We can't really live as brethren. So as we think about these strong opinions we might have, we need to think about not just the strength of the opinions, but what do we do with them? And how do we regard others who might differ? In Romans chapter 14, verse 22, he says, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. And we don't have time to to really break down Romans 14, but he is showing that there are certain things that God does not make a distinction in, that he doesn't say this is sin or this is required. It's an area of liberty. And in those things, it's fine to have your faith, as he refers to it, or your opinions, but have it before God. Be content with that, and don't try to force anything on other people. So, party affiliation. I haven't even said what party. But let me put some views out there that are not, I don't think anybody's going to argue that these are views that are held. Democrats support immorality. Are there people that hold that view? Yeah, there are people that hold that view. Republicans are elitist and lack compassion. Are there people who hold that view? Yeah. What about one that most people can get on board with, I guess, based on how the polling numbers work? Libertarians encourage lawlessness. So there's fewer of those. Any group that we align with, there will be detractors, probably with some valid points. Any group that we oppose, there are probably some good things that they have. Let's look at that side of things. Republicans are moral and law-abiding. Republicans probably like to think of themselves in that way. Democrats are caring and respect the individual. Probably like to think of themselves in that way. Libertarians are living out Romans 14. So I'm raising these viewpoints because whatever background, whatever viewpoint you have, there is some, these are opinions. Are there things associated with those opinions that are not opinions? Can we agree that murder is wrong, is sinful? Yes. Can we disagree about the best way to handle a given case of someone who has murdered? How much evidence should there be to convict? What should the penalty be? We can go to the scriptures and find some rules, some guidelines, some bounds for these things, but there are also realms of opinion, and we don't have to agree on these things. We need to be careful not to disparage each other when we have differences about them. I'm not trying to negate critical thinking about it, being careful, having political views or choices, and thinking about how do my communications about political things impact the world that we live in. But I want us to all recognize that when Jesus says in John 17, 18, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth, that's a pretty small box there that we can say this is truth. He doesn't say your word is truth and my favorite political pundit is truth or my favorite news outlet is truth. We've got to be really, really careful not to elevate our opinions or our sources to the level of God's commandments and the Word of God. I dare not reject God's people because they look at the law of God and they look at the information they hear and believe about various politicians and still, without compromising God's teachings, come to a different conclusion than I do about who to vote for to be most consistent with God's will. I'll give you an example, and there is certainly different ways to look at this and different critiques of this argument. But I had a guy at work. We were talking about abortion. And even if we all agree that abortion is, like, that is the issue for many people in voting. But if our objective is to minimize abortions, the number of abortions that occur, you can outlaw it, and that will have some effect. You can address potential root causes that lead to people being in those situations, and that may have an effect. All having the same objective of saving innocent lives, but with different approaches. Who's right? God doesn't say. He does have some things to say about innocent lives and protecting them and, you know, the consequences for taking them. But just people look at the same thing and even want the same end and have different opinions about how to accomplish it. Does that make sense? I'm asking if you agree with everything I'm saying, but does it make sense? Okay. So let's be careful about our opinions. And even if our opinions we think are really well informed, if we're building on God's word, but then we're adding in additional information, we can't be so dogmatic about those things as we ought to be firm on the truth. All right, somebody doesn't care about politics. What about diet? Might have strong opinions on what constitutes a good diet. A vegetarian, vegan, carnivore, just any given diet or fad. Foods and crops refined by the intellectual gifts and using the resources God blessed us with, or using foods and crops in their natural state as they have come to be since he created them back in the Garden of Eden. We can have different opinions on those things. And some opinions are wrong and some opinions are... We can make strong arguments for different things. And certainly there are some facts that we may be able to establish, but how does our opinion about food affect the kingdom of God? We have to be extremely careful about that because that is something dealt with very directly in the Word of God. How shall I cause my brother to stumble for whom Christ died for the sake of food? So if you have opinions about food, it doesn't mean you have to keep them to yourself, but don't raise them to the level of doctrine. Don't teach as doctrine the commandments of men, no matter how sure you are about it. In any direction. Medical practices, masking, vaccination. One thing I know is that if you have leprosy, you should cover your beard and say unclean. That's biblical. But beyond that, there's not a whole lot that we're given. Modern medicine versus traditional medicine, or however you want to describe any of those things. No matter which side of these things you come down on, Matthew 6 verse 25, 27, and 31 apply. And this, I think, can underlie why we elevate our teachings to the level of doctrine, is because we get fixated on the wrong things. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25, Jesus says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" And verse 27, "And who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life?" Verse 31, "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear for clothing?" It's been fairly recent that I started to make that connection, that worrying about what you eat doesn't just mean worrying about whether you will eat, but what you will eat. Should we take any precautions concerning our food? Is the food spoiled or not? Should I eat it or not? If it's fermented, it probably shouldn't eat it, but that's my opinion, not my wife's. And she's generous enough not to usually do that when I'm in the house, but. She doesn't like to be brought up. It's not in my notes either. Clearly. So we should, you know, there's some level that we all take thought to what we eat and what we don't eat. But should that rise to the level of doctrine? And we all might say, no, I'm not going to say this is a sin if you eat this food or that food. But might we kind of treat people that way? and disparage someone, and they're like, well, if they have that attitude towards me about food, what about stuff that really matters? That's not helpful to the kingdom of God. So let's be really careful with that. Lauren mentioned our clothing style. We ought to give thought to what our clothes say, even, you know, outside of just being modest. But these things aren't prescribed, and we could probably just go on. Whatever you have a strong opinion about, recognize that for what it is and take careful consideration of what Jesus says about the commandments of men. I think this can be especially a challenge for people like us, I think, who strive to do what is right. And I know myself, especially when I was younger, very inclined towards wanting a lot of absolutes, black and white, even where God hadn't made it black and white. And when you want that and you think you found it, you can become dogmatic about it. And again, teaches doctrines the commandments of men. So we have to be careful about that. Just a couple more notes. The Pharisees were not wrong for washing their hands. So I'm not condemning anyone for the choices they're making regarding diet or political views and how they see God's will best implemented and so forth. But what they were condemned for, they violated God's commands by their doctrine. So certainly, when your opinions lead you to do something that is in conflict with God's law, so they would create these rules and they give money to the temple and they wouldn't honor their father and mother anymore, that's obviously a problem. But also, just by the nature of honoring our own opinions as equal to God's law, we've got a serious problem, as James says in chapter 2, James 4, verses 11 and 12, that we have become judges ourselves, and by doing so have judged the law, that it's not adequate. God, your law is not good enough. I've got to add to it. That's really the thought process. It's kind of underlying that level of pride when we do that. All right, any other comments on teaching this doctrine and commandments meant?
Brother Witt. Worth remarking that in most all cases that Jesus brings up, and this is one of the remarkable places here, the most remarkable, I think, is in Matthew 23. What the Jews, the Pharisees, were trying to do is to get around God's law, to lessen its meaning. And things like what makes a real vow. God says, keep your vows. You perform your vows, period. And yet they had a system of a hierarchy of, well, this is an okay vow. You can break this. This is a little more serious, but this is the one you really, really, really have to keep. Jesus says, you don't do that. When you give your word, you perform your vow, period. That's what God intended. And so whenever we see a disparity start to grow between what we're trying to do and what God's word says, we can point the finger at ourselves and say, we're doing like the Pharisees. We need to be very careful of that, that we're not trying to do a detour around God, what God wants us to.
Don't want to help people on the Sabbath. Call it work. And don't have to help them on the Sabbath. Yeah, detours. We can find excuses, even within God's law, to not have to keep his law. Dang.
I think we would all recognize that it is not good to use the scriptures to justify sinful behavior. But that's what people do a lot of times. They'll have a lifestyle, have certain behaviors, and then they'll go to the scriptures and say, see, here is this scripture that justifies what I'm doing. We can also do the opposite and use the scriptures to try to use the scriptures to justify our non-sinful behaviors. And what I'm saying is, I think it's good to search the scriptures to see what God's wisdom has in it to make any kind of decision in life, whether it's diet or dress or, you know, all sorts of different things. But just because we use the Bible and use the scriptures to help us make decisions, we need to be careful that we're not using, that we're not justifying binding it on somebody because we use the scriptures to make a good decision. Or, in our opinion, a good decision.
Yeah, yeah. I feel a certain way. Oh, that scripture happens to match up with it. And we don't look at the, we don't practice our good Bible study skills because that might tell us that scripture doesn't actually support my opinion. But if I cherry pick it, now my opinion is, it's not my opinion. This is scripture because of this verse that I pulled out of context. Is that kind of?
Yeah.
All right. Let's move on, not to a significantly different topic, but just kind of Jesus expanding on it in verses 10 through 20. After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." What do you know about that statement in verse 11? It's a Hebrew idiom. Not but, thank you. So, can we eat something that defiles us in some way? Certainly eat something that can make us sick. Food poisoning. Is it sinful to have food poisoning? I don't believe so. It's not advised. But could we take something into our body deliberately through our mouth that defiles us? Okay. I heard it from this direction. What?
Alcohol,
drugs. There you go.
Whole class of things that you use not for maybe its intended purpose or maybe you're abusing it. So,
okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, the Bible condemns drunkenness. And, you know, that seems most apparent with alcohol, but there are many ways to have that same outcome. And so, obviously, we can, the act of taking something into our body can defile us, but what is Jesus' point here? That's the not. What is the greater point he's trying to make?
Mouth.
All right, yeah. This is what comes out of your mouth, and he expands it here in verse 19. It's not just the mouth. He's using that as an example, but it's the body. Tori.
When God sent the flood and wiped out man, he makes a statement. God says that, "I know from man's youth, his imagination is evil." Or something. I'm paraphrasing.
I think every thought of man is continually
evil.
Yeah.
Thinking of that, yeah.
Yes, that's a good word. Thank you.
Part of the reason that it seems like that Jesus was so angry at times with the Pharisees was because of their motives. They weren't doing something to help anyone. They weren't doing something to follow the law at times. They were doing something to prove a point and to use the law to beat someone over the head with it. And, you know, like a lot of things, God cares about what our motives are.
Like Brother Witt was saying, they might abuse the law or make their traditions to skirt the law, but the other thing that he gets onto them for doing, and that's what they were doing right here, was make their own laws so that they could lord it over someone else. They could They could beat someone over the head with it. So they could have dominance over someone else. It's not that we shouldn't give any thought to what's coming into our body, because clearly we need to be careful about alcohol because drunkenness, and the Bible condemns some things coming into our body, but the greater thing is what is happening in the heart and what does that produce in our lives. I won't go into the whole Gnosticism and Epicureanism and Stoicism. There's this underlying line of thought in ancient times, and it's still, this kind of philosophy is still around today, where it's this idea of the body is separate from the heart, or is separate from the soul and the spirit, and this dual nature of man. One way to take that, that is a reality. We have a soul and a body. But the way that they looked at that was different than we would. And they would take it one direction, which is to say, you should neglect the body to an extreme, abstain from every physical thing. Everything physical is sin, basically. And so you should abstain from everything possible. The other side was the body doesn't matter. Do what you want. You can't sin with your body, only with your heart. And Jesus is certainly not saying that. Obviously, we don't want to take Jesus' words as saying, only what's in your heart matters, you can live however you want, because he goes on to say in verse 19, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. So he's got thoughts. That's in the heart. How does that come out of the heart? Maybe you could express those thoughts in some way. Murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, those are all physical things we're doing to other people or with other people. And then false witness and slanders. So that's proceeding out of the mouth. And I was thinking, you know, whether it's diet, exercise, finances, car maintenance, whatever it is in your life that you're extra careful about, and you might have some strong opinions about this is the way it ought to be, are you that careful? Are we that careful about the things that come out of our mouth? Am I that careful about how I speak about others that I will not bear false witness? I will refuse to go down that road, to speak evil of someone intentionally or unintentionally, carelessly, or to slander someone. Am I going to be that careful about that as I am my own opinions? Warren?
I think we can use like gluttony as a kind of example here, and even greed too. So, you know, I could be going to eat whatever I consider, you know, what is generally considered the most healthy thing ever. But if it's that attitude, right, or if it's that aspect of the way I'm looking at food, is it, you know, dominates things. Or same thing with greed. I could be the most, you know, the most poor person of all time, but it's that attitude towards those material things that God has blessed us with. But we can still create that attitude. So that's something I think that we're often not aware of, because it's like, oh, well, that's not going to be a problem for me.
I'm poor. I can't covet. Those who desire to become rich fall into a snare. So whether we have things or whether we don't, our attitude towards them can result in idolatry, is what it is. Covetousness, which is idolatry. All right, let's move on to the Canaanite woman in verse 21 through 28. I love this story. I love the example that this woman displays. And for the sake of time, we won't read it. But in a quick summary, we have Jesus in the region of Tyre and Sidon, which is not where he usually is. He spent a lot of time in the region of Galilee, which is further to the west and or further to the east. And he spent some time in Judea and different places. But he's here in Tyre and Sidon, and this Canaanite woman, a Gentile, is coming to him asking for help, that her daughter is demon-possessed, and she is very persistent, she makes herself known. And Jesus goes on to compliment her faith and grant her request. So starting from the end and working back, or looking at this woman with that in mind, Jesus complimented her faith, and he didn't do that a lot. In fact, he critiqued faith fairly often. Why did you doubt? You of little faith, things like that. What did her faith drive her to do? Big picture, break it down, details. Why? Okay.
Maybe once she knew he was in the area, she wanted to hunt him down.
Yeah, so she went and found Jesus. Faith drove her to look for Jesus. Keith?
Because of her response that caused Jesus to talk about her faith, she was listening with her heart and really considering what he was saying and trying to apply it. That's why her faith was so great, was she was actually trying to use what he was saying.
Okay. She sought Jesus. She listened to him and really considered it carefully in her situation and how it applied to her. Okay? Anybody else? She believed he could help her, and not only that, she demonstrated at the same kind of faith as the centurion. Both of them demonstrated this great understanding of how much he could help her and how great his ability was, that helping her would be just the smallest thing for him.
That she shouldn't even be speaking to him and risk humiliation, as the disciples were saying, send her away, send her away. She ignored all that.
Okay. She ignored the norms, and she ignored the active suppression of her desire to seek Jesus and get the help that she needed from him.
A demonstrated understanding of a couple of things that maybe not all Jews had in common. One was that Jesus was the son of David, and therefore of royal blood, and also that God's loving kindness spreads beyond the house of Israel.
I found it interesting that this Gentile woman mentions Jesus, son of David. Like that, David was, he still is, one of the most famous kings in world history. And she honored Jesus by recognizing his ancestry there. Scott.
And the dialogue between the two, when he said, it's not good to take children's bread and throw it to the dogs, was a challenge and pretty much a slap in the face to really test her faith. And she respectfully said, yes, but even the dogs eat the crumbs from the master's table. That took a lot of courage for her stature to say that to him.
She already had the apostles being on her case. And now Jesus, the one that she's seeking, is challenging her faith. And she doesn't back down, but the way that she doesn't back down is by humbling herself even lower. And that's the response God is looking for, is when he challenges us, we humble ourselves, and then he loves that. All right, she wasn't obeying a command because she had to. That's not what her faith did. She's like, okay, I got to go talk to Jesus. That's what my faith tells me I have to do. Now, do we have to obey commands? Sure. But the deeper our faith is, the less that's what it's about. The more it is, I need Jesus, and I'm going to seek him in the way that he tells us he is found. She cried out. When we really recognize a need and we really recognize the one who can fulfill that need, we will not be inhibited in expressing it to him. When a child needs help from Jesus, we're not going to hold back in telling that. She was urgent. Jesus was in the district of Tyre and Sidon, and doesn't seem like he was there a lot. So put yourself in this woman's frame of mind. She has a small window of time to access the power of God in this way in her life that she sees. She doesn't know how long Jesus will be there, and she will not let him get away until he blesses her. Almost like Jacob with the angels, like, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. So she's insistent on that. She wasn't going to be discouraged by the other people. She sought help for someone she loved. And she sought help in a way that didn't conflict with God's purpose. And she expresses that to Jesus. He says, I have a mission here, and you're not part of that mission. And she says, okay, you can still fulfill your mission and still help me. In other words, your will be done. Your will can still be done while you're helping me. And, of course, that goes back to her faith and her understanding of his capacity of power to help and still be undiminished. But she didn't say, no, forget about your mission, help me instead. She aligned herself with that mission and recognized that she had to be. About out of time, once I see the kids, we'll just have to wrap it up. But in verses 29 through 31, it's a passage that, you know, we shouldn't skim over, and it's so easy to, because it just rattles through all these people that Jesus is helping. And I wanted to do an exercise, and any time that goes through one of these lists, you could do this. But thinking about today, we have a lot of medical technology that helps us. If I had everyone in the room to raise their hand if they had some kind of corrective lenses or surgery for their eyes or their body, or they're using modern medicines to help with anything, and you think about where you would be without that, this room would be pretty filled with blind and crippled people in many ways. I think blindness especially is one that we take for granted because there are so many, our sight can be so improved with glasses and lenses and surgeries and stuff that without those things, it'd be tough. And so that was such a part of their society, like it would be now, but for these blessings that we have at this moment, Jesus was healing those people and, you know, turning them into a room of healthy people beyond what we have, I'm sure, with his healing versus our technology. So just the wonder and the how amazing it is would have been for those people in that society. All right, that's it. We've got kids coming on. Thank you all for your participation tonight.